Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and at chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13. And as the Lord would enable us this evening, we might consider together verse 13, Hebrews 13 at verse 13. Perhaps we might take up the reading again at verse 9 for context. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Especially verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For some time after the death of Christ, it seemed that the New Testament church was just part of the Jewish religion of the day. That's the way the average person would have seen it. They were perhaps a sect of the Jews. After all, we find that many of their believers went up to in Jerusalem and elsewhere. They would, as well as having their gatherings in the Lord's Day with the believers, would have gone up to the temple to worship. You think of Peter and John doing that after the day of Pentecost. So it's just seen as some sort of development of Judaism by your average person. But eventually, as time progressed, it became clear there was a difference. And that distinction ultimately was to be made irrevocable with the fall of the temple in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. And that is the end of the any vestige of that Old Testament way of worship. And it was something that had to happen, because it was, in a sense, and the Jews in there stirring up people against the church, where these things were keeping the advancement of the church back. Now, you'll find this referred to in the closing part of Psalm 18, of how you have the Old Testament Jews being scattered like the dust because of the rebellion, but through that, the nations coming to submit to Christ. Some, perhaps hypocritically, only outwardly submitting. That's what happens when the gospel is strong. You find people who have little love for the Lord keeping quiet, and they perhaps conform for a while. But in saying that, many were brought to a genuine faith. Well, we are before that time, but still, we are at that time when there is a clear distinction being made between Old Testament religion and especially the Judaism that was corrupt of the Apostles' day, and the church as she is seen in our New Testament form. And the Jewish believers of that day were being tempted to go back, tempted to return to Judaism. There was a variety of reasons for that. One was that there was this struggle to give up the temple ritual. If you've been accustomed to ritualistic worship, then it's very difficult to give it up. You'll find that often people who are converted from a Roman Catholic background kind of have a struggle giving up what is so ingrained in their mind and in their hearts with all the ritual. There's so much to unlearn, so much to learn regarding the truth, and it's a struggle. Now, they can overcome these things, but it's difficult, there's a challenge. And you should remember that if perhaps you are dealing with Roman Catholics and they are coming close to faith or they've been newly converted, and be patient with them, because it's not easy. And you may not have experienced these things, and you've already realised that it was easy for you, and it was a blessing to be brought up with the truth, perhaps, rather than a corrupt form of Christianity. Here were these people. There was this danger of preferring the shadows to the substance, to be wanting to look at pictures rather than looking at the people who were before you. That's how mad they were, but they didn't realise this. Why have the shadows when you can have the substance? Why have the ritual when you can have all that Jesus has done clearly set forth in the gospel? Another danger they faced was persecution. Would it not be easier to keep a low profile? Keep one's religion private. At least that way, no one will notice. And I suppose I can be a Christian, but, well, I'll go through the ritual of the Jews as well. The danger of being quiet, keeping a low profile rather than being distinct. And you see, there's this temptation there for, and the writer is calling them to be faithful. He's calling them to stand firm in the faith of Christ, because it is the truth. He is calling them to be unashamed in their distinctiveness as the followers of Jesus when many are rejecting him. And he's giving this parting exhortation. And amongst all it, he tells them, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, he's saying this. As Christ was rejected, and as he suffered outside the camp, outside the gates of Jerusalem, so go to him. So rally round him. Don't be ashamed to identify with him, because he is the Saviour, God who became man, that he might save us from our sins. Now, friends, that was a message that was not just for the Jews of the writer's day. Is it not a message that is valid for every age? And perhaps in our own age, it is especially valid when many would want us just to merely privatise our religion. You can have your religion as long as you keep it private and don't let anyone know you're like that. If it suits you and it works for you, that's good. But keep it that way, because I don't want it. Is that not the mindset of so many today? And that's what you're encouraged to be like. But surely, this is something we're always to be doing. To go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. To rally round and identify with Christ. That's something for every situation in life. And when we think of the Lord's table, well, is it not a rallying around the banner of Christ? King Jesus comes here to hold court with his people. He raises his royal standard, and he calls you to rally round and to identify with him. Why do we go forth? Why do we rally round? Three things. Three reasons why we go forth, and you should go forth, to rally round him. First of all, to testify to the salvation of Jesus. To testify to the salvation of Jesus. You notice the context? It is of Jesus being put out the camp. He's put out the camp. Now, who were the people that were put out the camp? They were those who were unclean, or who were to be treated as unclean. They were those who were put out the camp for a certain period of time and then allowed to come back in. You think of the leper being put out the camp, people who were involved in parts of the ritual that made them unclean, they were put out the camp, and others not allowed, certainly into the temple complex, because they were unclean. And there is Christ, treated as one who is unclean. And the ultimate proof of that is that they crucified him. That's what they thought of him. And yet we're told in his crucifixion that he died, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, that he might cleanse us, or that he might set us apart to God, that he sanctified the people with his own blood, and that he might do this, he suffered without the gate. So there's Christ dealing with sin. He is dealing with the problem of sin, that we might know the forgiveness of God, that we might become a people who are sanctified, who are set apart and distinguished and known as the people of God. It is the death of Christ that leads to people being set apart to God. Come then, he says. Let us go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Why would we go out? To testify to the salvation of Jesus. To testify to the reality of that salvation. You see, here was the Old Testament ritual. It may be that what's referred to in verses 10 onwards is some of the ritual connected with the Day of Atonement, when one of the goats was taken and killed, and its blood sprinkled in the holy place, and the beast itself was taken out of the camp and burnt. And you remember there was the other goat as a scapegoat, upon which sin also was confessed, an image of sin being taken away. So there's the Day of Atonement. You have that public sin offering. The blood goes into the Holy of Holies. What happened to the body? It's taken outside the camp. It's out the city. The blood is a sign of life being forfeited. A life has been given. And it is presented to God, sprinkled in the holy place. So it is made clear. A life has been taken. Death has happened. Innards are placed on the altar of burnt offering, indicating that, well, God accepts this offering. But then you put the body. A man takes it out of the camp to a clean place. And it's a symbol of that rejection that Christ was to experience. Taken to an unclean place. Taken and dealt with as something that is unclean, and it was burnt with fire. Now the inwards on the altar smouldered. They were a bit like a barbecue, a slow burning, whereas the body was consumed with an intense heat. There's two different words used in the Hebrew when it speaks of the burnings. On the altar of burnt offering, it's a slow smoulder. Here, it's an intense heat consuming the whole thing, showing The wages of sin is death, showing that this is what sin has deserved, but also showing that, well, when the beast is gone, it's disappeared, there's nothing left, sin is gone. Now, of course, the Old Testament believers were being taught spiritual truth through that, taught about the seriousness of sin, taught that atonement could only be by a substitute, taught to look not to the beast that was offered, because it was the same ritual every year, but taught to look to God's provided Saviour. But of course, we've got the reality. Aren't you thankful? You don't have a picture to look at, and you're trying to work out, what do all these bits of the picture mean? You've got the reality. You're not like someone who can only stare at the picture of a loved one. You've got the loved one before you. What a difference. And we have the fullness of the reality set forth in Jesus Christ. There he is, taken without the camp. There he is, rejected by the Jews, treated as one who is unclean. And he is taken to a place of public execution. And there he is put to death. He is, as it were, taken and rejected. And, well, it is not the gallows, it's the cross. But all, let us be thankful. He was willing to go. Willing to be made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Willing to go to that place of public shame and public disgrace. Willing to be treated as a common criminal. And willing to undergo the curse that your sins deserved. In Psalm 40, you can say, to thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. This body was prepared for this. And what was it for? That he might go and die. Thou knowest my shame and my disgrace. And he talks about his sins being more than the hairs of his head. They weren't his own personal sins, but they were the sins of his people imputed to him, counted as if they were his. And he is there. Why? Because the zeal of God's house eats him up. His delight is to do God's will and to save poor sinners. And he is, as it were, there hanging on the cross, consumed not with outward fire, but by that wrath and judgment of God against sin. For the Father pronounces, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, smite him. Think of all the sufferings. And it was all for your sins. Think of the cost. He knew the anguish of crying out to God for help and deliverance, and there's silence. There's no relief. He's like a man going downward into the deep mire, and there's no stopping, and he's sinking and sinking, overwhelmed by the justice and the judgment of God against sin. That's what he's talking of. There is Christ, the one who is both altar and priest and sacrifice. Why is he doing this? It is to secure our deliverance from sin and the grave, that we might be separated to God. And the writer says, go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us go and testify of the salvation of Jesus. When you first came to Christ, what happened? You became aware of your sin, at least in a measure. And as you became aware of your sin, and of the fact that you were under the judgment of God, you were glad to hear that though you could never save yourself, there was one who was a saviour, who perhaps have been spoken of many times before, but you didn't really understand. But you began to understand why he died. And it wasn't just cold logic. It wasn't just that cold logic where you understand certain things in a way that we understand many things, which really may have a little bearing in our lives. Think at school how often you understood things, and really they don't affect you today, you know about it. But this became meaningful. And you realised, I need him for myself. And you came to embrace him as the one who was crucified as the Saviour. Friend, is that not what we need daily? To embrace him anew? Is not our daily testimony to be, I seek salvation here alone. Go to him. Go out to him. Outside the camp. Testify, identify with him. And testify to that salvation of Jesus. I seek salvation there alone. Is that not the believer? And indeed, that's what the believer says when he sits at the Lord's table. Only in Christ and him crucified have I salvation. And as we go to testify of the salvation of Jesus, it is a sanctifying effect. It reminds us that we've been set apart to God. When you think of what Jesus did on the cross, when you think of all his agonies to deal with your sin, can you go on and sin and think nothing of it? Don't you often think, it was my sin that nailed him to the tree? How rotten I am to him so often. How badly I treat him, considering he has loved me and saved me. As I think of him, then I realise more and more that I've been bought with a price. Now I should glorify God in my body and my soul, which are the Lord's. Oh, to be set apart to him. As I see what he has done, does it not make me love him more and hate sin more and want to please him more? Oh, what a costly privilege to be made fit for the presence of God. And yes, when we continue to sin, how good to know the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. My standing before God is nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, his death, his perfect righteousness. That's where I find my acceptance. Go to him outside the camp. Rally round and testify anew to the salvation of Jesus. But there's a second thing here. Surely we also rally round to have fellowship with Jesus. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. It's as if he's still alive, he's still there. Of course he's not. But you know that's how it's written. Notice that's how it's written. It's go to be with him. If he was a dead saviour, what good would that do you? All other religion focuses on dead people. This is what Confucius wrote. This is what Muhammad wrote. Well, yes, we have prophets and apostles in the New Testament, and they are dead. But we don't trust them. We don't follow them. We follow Jesus. And why do we follow Jesus? Because he is the living Saviour. He's alive. And so we go to be with him. We stand side by side with him and enjoy his company, and we enjoy his love. You notice especially, we go to feed on him. It says in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. You remember the altar of the Old Testament? Some of the offerings were eaten, and whenever that happened, that was a symbol of sharing in the blessings of the offering. And in effect, God was offering back what had been presented and saying, come and let's have fellowship together. That's effectively what he was doing with the peace offerings, for example, and those offerings which made up, for example, the Passover. Come and share in the blessings of the offering and accept this offer of fellowship with me. You didn't have that with the burnt offering. You didn't have that with the public sin offering. It was burnt. You had that with certain offerings. And here we're reminded that the Christian, the believer, is an altar. And he's referring to Christ. For he is our altar. It's not a reference as such to the Lord's Supper. Romanism's sort of developed that into the idea that you have the, whenever they have Mass, it becomes a sacrifice that is reoffered, that deals with sin. And that's contrary to the whole thrust of this book, that Christ's death was one offering forever to deal with sin. Rather, Christ is that altar and the sacrifice. And the reference is to Christ and his death. And he's saying, well, they cling to the Old Testament ritual. And yes, they may eat at times from the altar that God had erected for purposes to picture fellowship with him whenever he offers back one of the offerings to be shared, as it were, between them together. But he's saying, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. And he's speaking of Christ and of how in Christ we will find strength and spiritual food and grace to help us. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. It's a good thing with the heart, for the heart to be established with grace, not with meats, outward food that doesn't really profit. It's the grace of God and the gospel. In other words, you and I are to seek all that we need in a crucified Saviour, in Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life, the one whom we feed on. We eat his flesh, we drink his blood. That is, we look to him and in his word and in his ordinances, including the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of Christ and brought into fellowship with Christ. And we want to meet with him. Not a doctrine, but with himself. And as we meet with him and enjoy fellowship with him, we are fed in our souls and we're strengthened. Haven't you found that? You feel your own weakness. And you find that you meet with the Lord and his word and you're strengthened. You find that you're troubled by your sin, and perhaps you've sat at the Lord's table troubled by your sin. And as you see in that bread and wine, that blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins, God, the Lord has come and sealed to your heart that sense of pardon and forgiveness. And you've had joy and gladness. You don't always get that when you read. You don't always get that when you're under the preaching of the word, or even at this table. But isn't that what we long for? And so here we are. We long to discern the Lord's body in the supper. We long to worthily eat and drink, and we worthily share when we see that meaning, and when we seek by faith to feed upon Christ and draw all our strength from him. That's what he offers to us. And surely we say, I will go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. I will identify with him because I need fellowship with him. He alone can strengthen me and help me day by day. A third thing. They were to go out with the camp that they might testify to the salvation of Christ, that they might have fellowship with Christ, but then also to publicly identify with Christ. To publicly identify with Christ. Think of what was involved in this identification. They were to go forth without the camp. They were leaving the camp. He's saying, look, you've got to separate from the temple and from all that it stands for and all the ritual there. You must separate from that and take your stand on the side of Jesus and own him as the Christ. Many are denying him. Don't be like that. Own him as the Christ, the God-appointed Saviour. Go forth. That's what was involved for these early believers amongst the Jews. What would it be for us? Well, I suppose it would be separating from whatever opposes Christ or is inconsistent with a profession of Christ. We're all challenged to compromise, aren't we? And sometimes it makes life so much easier. But the right thing to do, when we think of all that Christ has done, is surely to nail the colours to the mast and stand by the cross of Christ. Is that where you belong? Is that not what you should do? Is that not the one who you need? And yes, there's a cost in that identification. Think of those Jews. They're tempted. And they know they're going to suffer shame. People will slander them and miscall them. And, well, there is the reproach of the cross. They might be persecuted. They might lose their friends. They might lose their family. They might lose their employment. It was going to be costly, but he says, look, take your stand with him. And of course, with us, it's the same. There's a cost of identifying with Christ day by day and taking our stand on his side. People will mock us and run us down. And it's cost people their jobs at times. It can upset family life. But it's dangerous not to do that. Those in the apostles' day were in danger of going back. And if they went back, the danger is they will have no share in Christ. And what is their eternal destiny to be? What will they have? They will have the loss of everything. Yes, it might be easier to drift. It might be easier just to keep one's head under the parapet and have one's own private thoughts and go on, but, well, they could lose the blessing. How foolish that would be. It costs. It cost in those days. It will cost today. But surely love to Christ deserves acknowledgement. Do you love him? Are you relying upon what he did on the cross? Do you know deep down that's true? And that he is the only saviour and you're relying on him, well, does that not deserve acknowledgement? Should we not stand beside him as a friend, loving him because he first loved us? There's not just the duty of love to Christ, there's the duty of love to sinners. Don't they need a witness? What will they have if you're not that witness? They'll go on and sin to their own destruction, because that's where they're heading. You'll never win them with being like them. We've got to stop and realise eternal realities are there. Love to Christ, but also to sinners, demands that identification. But I want you to notice as we close, there's encouragements to identify with Christ. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. But that will cost me. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But listen to the apostle. For here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. Nothing here is permanent. Whatever you're going to enjoy, whatever you have, is going to be all stripped away. Naked you come into this world, and naked you're going to go out of it. And nothing that we have will last. But here's this promise of the blessings of eternal salvation and of heaven itself. You know, it's no real cost to lose what you're soon going to have to let go anyway. In worldly terms, wisdom would say, let it go. Don't cling on to that. Soon you won't have it any longer. Give it up. That's reality. None ever lost out by identifying with Christ. But many have lost out because they failed to identify with him. There's this promise of heaven. The reality of what the gospel brings. Eternal life and all the blessings of salvation. These things should encourage us. It's hard. Yes, it is hard. Worthwhile. But you'll notice there's a second thing. There's the ability to serve. You see, here were the Jews. And as they sought to serve God, their service excluded Christ, and that was a problem. There's no Jesus there, and therefore their service is unacceptable. Because whatever they do is not done in and through Christ Jesus. It's only through him anything we do can be acceptable. Where can you and I serve? At the foot of the cross. That's where we serve. And so we're told in verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It's by Christ. Friend, aren't you pleased to know that it's Christ who takes your poor inadequate prayers, your praise which so often lacks the fervour or the earnestness that it should have. takes those things that you do for the Lord which are tainted with sin, and he cleans them, and he purifies them, and he renders them acceptable, a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And so we can offer the true service of praise. We can do good. We can share. That's what the word there, communicate, means. To share. That helping others. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. What an encouragement. As we identify with Christ, for his sake, all that we do is rendered acceptable. Well, are you one who has professed Christ already? Keep up that profession. Go forth to him without the camp, testifying of his salvation, seeking him and identifying with him. Keep up that profession. Don't give it up for anything. If you're here tonight and you're a secret disciple, you do your Saviour injury, you do your own soul harm. You do others harm, loved ones harm, by keeping that profession secret. Don't be like some of these Jews, tempted to keep it quiet. It doesn't work. It doesn't help you. Go to him. Take your stand at the side of him. You might be here tonight and you're not a believer. What does a sinner need to do? He does what every believer, he must do what every believer must do every day. Go and take your stand at the side with Christ. And take him to be your Saviour. And then stand with him and keep standing. May God bless his work to us. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we pray that thou wouldst bless thy truth to us, that it would do us good, that we would be found testifying to that salvation, seeking Christ and identifying with him. Lord, as thy people gather around thy table tomorrow, meet with them, grant them thy blessing, help thy servant, and fill the praises of thy people. All for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.